This morning I'm going to take a break from our study in the book of Revelation before we move into the last two chapters of this book to address a particular issue that we as the elders and deacons have been studying over the past few weeks having to do with the Lord's table. So I would ask you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The time was 1559. The place was a church in Heidelberg, Germany. The prayers had been offered. The promises of the Scripture had been read. And the psalm had been sung. It was now time for the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's table. Two princes stepped forward to receive the bread and the wine. The deacon who was to serve them, knowing that their lifestyle did not reflect true saving faith in Jesus Christ, not believing that they were true believers in Christ, refused to serve the Lord's table to these two princes. The bishop of the city's pastors, who happened to be overseeing the service, ordered a second minister to take the cup and the bread and give it to these two noblemen. When the second minister attempted to take the cup from the deacon, a struggle physically ensued as the deacon refused to let go of the cup, refusing to give it up. Outraged by the insubordination of the deacon, the bishop excommunicated him on the spot. Now, as ugly as this scene might have been, and as degrading to the dignity of the Lord's Supper, which it must have been, yet the story of these two communion combatants of 1559 reminds us of a time when men took very seriously the means of grace that we call the Lord's table. In contrast, few Christians of our day are so devoted to the proper observance of the Lord's table, or even an understanding of it well enough, to carry on a well thought out debate about it, let alone a physical fight over it. To many evangelicals, the sacrament of the Lord's table has become nothing more than a subjective feel-good tradition. It has become much more a subjective experience than an act which is based upon the objective truth of the Word of God. And consequently, the symbolism of the Lord's table has lost its power in our lives, individually, but more importantly, in our life as a church corporately. Now, as many of you are aware, the elders and the deacons have been studying this issue of the Lord's table quite extensively over the past few years. And as our understanding of the Lord's table has grown, we have made several changes in our observance of the Lord's table. Perhaps the most prominent change in our thinking has been the adoption of the concept of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's table, a concept that was first clearly expressed by Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And by that we mean that while the bread and the wine do not change physically into the actual body and blood of Christ, yet Christ is really present in the Lord's table. And inwardly and by faith, as our confession declares, we do truly partake of the body and blood of Christ and receive all the benefits that flow to us from that. Now, as I taught on this subject about a year ago, we saw that this concept stands in opposition to the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. But it also stands in contrast to the typical evangelical idea of the Lord's table as a mere memorial. Now, as well, we have changed to real wine instead of grape juice, believing that wine is a much more fitting symbol of the blood of Christ, a symbol which speaks to us of the bitterness of the cup which Jesus drank, but also of the change which takes place so that it becomes sweetness to us as well. Because as the psalm says, it is wine that makes the heart of man glad. Now, this is not even to mention the fact that Scripture specifies wine and not grape juice. We've also begun to observe the Lord's table on a much more frequent basis, believing that each Sunday, each Lord's Day, is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And as we saw just a few weeks ago, it is a symbol to us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we are, as believers, partakers. Now, in the past few months, as we mentioned in our last Sunday afternoon business meeting, we have been studying the issue of just who should be admitted to the Lord's table. And this study has been stimulated by the discomfort experienced by us as we have served the Lord's table to people who we either do not know from time to time, and thus we do not know whether they should partake of the Lord's table or not, or on certain occasions, seeing people take of the Lord's table who we know should not be partakers of it. Now, it is clear from the teaching of our confession, as well as all of the Reformed confessions of faith, I went through three or four of them this week, and it is clear that people do not admit themselves to the Lord's table. Our confession states in chapter 30, paragraph 8, and I quote, "All ignorant and ungodly persons, being unfit to enjoy fellowship with Christ, are similarly unworthy to be communicants at the Lord's table. And while they remain as they are," now notice this, "they cannot rightly be admitted to partake of Christ's holy ordinance, for thereby great sin against Christ would be committed." Now notice the wording. And this wording I find almost across all the confessions. They cannot rightly be admitted to participation of Christ's holy ordinance. Now, most truly evangelical churches, and by that I mean those who take seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ, agree with this statement, whether or not they actually hold to a confession of faith or not. And that is why these churches, which I call truly evangelical churches, practice a concept called fencing the table. In fencing the table, these churches that take the gospel seriously will give a verbal warning that those who have not repented of their sins, who have not placed their faith in Christ, those who are not truly Christians, are not to partake of the Lord's table. Rather, it is a table only for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And that is what we have done up to this point in the life of our church. Now, for a number of reasons, we have come to view this verbal dispensing of the table as inadequate. Now, that is not to say that we have not been sincere in our attempts to fence the table. We have been completely sincere in these attempts. We recognize that a fence is designed not only to keep out those who are not truly a part of the church, but also to protect and to give security to those who are within the bounds of the church. A fence separates in order to restrain on the one hand, and yet to gather and to protect on the other hand. And when the table of the Lord is fenced, those who are involved in scandalous, unrepentant sin, whether they are outside the body of Christ or a professing member of the body of Christ, are to be restrained from partaking of the Lord's table. While repentant sinners, now notice what I said there, repentant sinners are invited to come and partake of the sacred meal. For a number of reasons, we have determined that a verbal warning does not accomplish the requirement of an adequate fence around the table of the Lord. And I want to set before you the reasons we have made this determination. First of all, as I stated, no one admits himself or herself to the Lord's table. The Lord's table and baptism are sacraments of the church. They belong within the authority structure of the church because they are tied to the discipline of the church. The elders of the church require a clear profession of faith in Christ before baptism is administered. And once they are satisfied with that profession of faith, baptism is then administered by those duly authorized to do so by the church, that is, by the elders of the church. A person does not baptize himself, nor does he simply get baptized because he thinks it's a cool thing to do. Baptism is the sign of entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is a sign of faithful continuance in good standing within the church. So then, do we apply a less stringent standard to the Lord's table than we do to baptism? I don't think so. However, by requiring a legitimate profession of faith before the leaders of the church, before one is baptized, but only giving a verbal warning prior to the Lord's table, we believe sets up a double standard concerning the sacraments. Now, it is our determination that the verbal fencing of the table, verbal only, as the only means of protecting the table, also unintentionally, but really nonetheless, plays to the individualism that is rampant in American society today. And I would argue that it is rampant in American church society today. Very few people in our Christian culture today understand or are even concerned about their responsibility to the corporate body of Christ. Now, let me just give a commercial here. We're going to be talking about that next Sunday in CE Hour. And it's an important concept. It is not at all uncommon for people today to have the idea that no one, not even the elders of the church, should be able to tell them what they can or cannot do. I find this the case not only in the matter of the Lord's table, but in all areas of life. I find it amazing that people make major life decisions without ever even consulting the ones that Scripture says has the responsibility for looking out for your soul. Now, I am not saying, and please do not misunderstand me, I am not saying that the elders have the right to dictate to you what you can or cannot do in most situations. But it seems to me, at the very least, when you make a major life decision, that you should consult those whom the church has recognized as having godly wisdom and at least give strong consideration to their counsel. Your decision in that major life event may well affect the entire body of believers of which you are a part. Now, I think many people don't do that simply because we are a part of an individualistic culture and they don't think about doing that. It just seems normal just to do whatever you think is the right thing to do. But I fear that there are many times as well that people do not consult, seek counsel from the elders of the church because they've already made up their minds as individuals what they are going to do, what they want to do. And they don't want to take the chance that the elders might possibly suggest that their thinking could be wrong. Now, in the matter of the Lord's table, many have already determined that they have the right to the Lord's table, and they don't want anyone telling them any differently than that. Now, this brings us to the second reason why we believe that a mere verbal warning is insufficient. It assumes a competence on the part of the stranger visiting the church to judge of spiritual matters. If we consider today the profound ignorance of many Christians in America concerning the Word of God or spiritual matters in general, would it not be much safer to assume that the visitor is not competent to judge of spiritual matters until the leaders of the church have obtained adequate information to judge otherwise? If you were to ask most people on the streets of Cleveland today, "Are you a Christian?" what would they say? Most of them would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Are they? Do they have sufficient understanding of the Word of God to make that judgment properly? And even when I use terms like trusting in Christ alone and repenting of sin, I would dare say that there are many people who have heard those terms growing up in church all their life who would say, "Sure, I've done that," who don't have the faintest idea of what it really means. You see, if we are serious in our understanding of the doctrine of the total depravity of man, that the minds and hearts of men are darkened and unable to understand the truth apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we dare not assume that people who we do not know are competent to judge of spiritual matters unless sufficient evidence is presented to us for us to make that assumption. Now, a third reason why we believe that this mere verbal warning is insufficient is that it does not uphold the disciplinary authority of other churches. In today's Christian culture, it is not at all uncommon for one who has been placed under the corrective discipline of the church to simply leave that church and go to another church. And in that person's mind, he is right and his church from which he just came is wrong. Now, we understand abstractly that that is a possibility. But we must not make it easy for people to make an end run around the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. Consequently, if all we do is give a verbal warning, then again that person, as an individual, judges his own case. And if he partakes of the Lord's table with us, he declares the authority of his former church null and void. Now, I trust that you see here the connection between the Lord's table and the discipline of the church. If a person has been excommunicated from the church because of moral or doctrinal issues, then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 that you are to treat them how? As an unbeliever. An unbeliever does not have the right to partake of the Lord's table. If a person has been placed under the corrective discipline of our church, whether he has been excommunicated or placed under suspension from the Lord's table until such a time as repentance is clearly evident, then he is not allowed to partake of the Lord's table. That is the connection between the discipline of the church and the Lord's table. Now, a fourth reason why we believe a mere verbal warning is insufficient is that it denies us a very real opportunity to minister to those people who are most in need of ministry. Suppose that one Sunday we have a visitor from the local Unitarian Universalist Church. That would be a real switch, wouldn't it? Now, having made the change from a mere verbal warning to not allowing visitors to partake of the Lord's table without first coming and speaking to the elders about participation, let's say this person comes to speak to us as elders. Now, we have the opportunity to present the gospel to that person. We have the opportunity even to tell them that their church is not a true church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. I have no qualms about saying that the Unitarian Universalist Church is not a true church of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even call it apostate because it never was a church in the first place. I cannot help but wonder how many people have gone away from here still thinking they were a Christian because we allowed them to partake of the Lord's table, when we should have taken the opportunity to show them from the Word of God what a Christian really is. Now, it is difficult to make a change, any change, but especially one that goes somewhat counter to a procedure that's been in place for 24 years now in our church. And yet, Scripture is the standard by which all procedures must be tested. And maybe 24 years makes a tradition, but tradition is only good if it fits within the confines of Scripture. If, in fact, the procedure we have been using does not meet the test of Scripture, then it is detrimental to our church and detrimental to the lives of those directly affected by that procedure. In reality, this procedure of giving a verbal warning only is a deviation from the practice of the historic Reformed church. And it's against the practice of the early, I'm talking first two centuries of the church. As an example, many of the Reformed churches in Europe, in the early years after the Reformation, observed the practice of the elders guarding the Lord's table by giving small metal tokens to the communicant members of the church prior to the observance of the Lord's table. And only those who presented that token to the elders at the time of the celebration of the Lord's table were allowed to partake. Now, while that may seem a bit strict to our modern ears, it's not that far removed from the practice of the early church of the first and second centuries. In the early church, prior to the celebration of the Lord's table, the officiating elder would announce, "Catechumens, depart." You see, the catechumens were the ones who were going through classes, we would call them, in preparation for church membership. In the first century, you wanted to be careful who you allowed into your church. Your lives were at stake physically. Consequently, they wanted to know that those who came into their church were true believers in Jesus Christ, and they would not allow them to partake of the Lord's table until they were full members, legitimate members of the church. At that time, the elders only admitted to the Lord's table those of whom they had sufficient knowledge to judge them to be worthy recipients of the Lord's table. with the mere verbal warning, we admit people to the Lord's table of whom we know absolutely nothing, who may not even be qualified to judge of their own spiritual state. Now, it is hard to see how this practice can be reconciled with our confessional statement that, quote, all ungodly and ignorant persons, being unfit to enjoy fellowship with Christ, are similarly unworthy to be communicants at the Lord's table. And while they remain as they are, they cannot be rightly admitted to partake of Christ's holy ordinance, for thereby great sin against Christ would be committed. Now, as we have studied and prayed through this issue as leaders of the church, we have sought to strike a proper balance between this autonomous individualism, an individual making the decision as to his participation in the Lord's table, and the fact that the Lord's table is the Lord's table. It is not the table of Grace Covenant Church. And for that reason, we have resisted any view which denies that bona fide Christians who are visiting with us ought to be kept from the Lord's table. Now, the question, of course, uppermost in everyone's mind as we go through this is, okay, what does this mean for the practice here at Grace Covenant Church? How are things going to change? What we are going to be doing from now on is placing a statement in our bulletin to the effect that the Lord's Supper is for those who have been baptized in the name of the Triune God, have publicly professed their faith in Christ, and are members of an evangelical church. That those visiting with us who desire to partake of the Lord's table should speak with one of the elders prior to doing so. That in order to preserve the integrity of the oversight of the Lord's table, that if you are visiting with us and have not spoken to one of the elders prior to the service, to please refrain from taking of the Lord's table for that day, and then come and speak to us if you wish afterwards. Now, at the actual celebration of the Lord's table, I'll make a similar statement to that same effect. But the Lord's table is for the members of the church and those who have been admitted to the table by the elders. And that if a person is here who wishes to partake in the future, who is not yet a member of the church, please speak to one of the elders to be admitted to the table. And then during the actual distribution of the bread and the wine, the elders and the deacons would refrain from serving those who are visiting who have not previously spoken with the elders. Now, how will this affect those of you who are regularly here and members of the church? Well, for most of you, there will be no change at all. If you're a member in good standing, you'll continue to receive the Lord's table as you always have. For those of you who are currently in the process of pursuing membership in the church, you will continue to receive the Lord's table, since we have discerned at the time in our time together with you that you are truly believers in Jesus Christ, and thus we want to receive you as members of the church. For those of you who are members or potential members may experience a change, it's when you bring visitors with you to the church. Those visitors will need to receive permission from the elders to participate in the celebration of the Lord's table. Now, this can be done in a number of ways. Some visitors come here on a fairly regular basis, and we already know who they are. We know of their testimony for Christ quite well. Simply ask the elders. We will grant that permission. I can give you a clear example. Terry Faber's parents visit here quite often. They're members of a sister Reformed Baptist church in Grand Rapids. Mr. Hewlett is a deacon in the church. We know quite well of their testimony as believers in Jesus Christ. They'll have standing permission to participate with us in the Lord's table. There are others in similar situations. My own children who come here occasionally from Chicago are in that kind of situation. Others who are not regular visitors will need to request permission from the elders to partake of the Lord's table. You may know that you will be having someone visit with you on a particular Sunday. If that's the case, if you have no doubts as to their salvation, simply call me here at the church or call Mike. Let us know that they'll be here on that particular Sunday, and then we will speak to them briefly before the service to give them permission to be admitted to the Lord's table. Now, it may be that you'll have visitors attending with you that you don't know the state of their soul. Whether you say anything to them prior to coming is up to you. If you wish to simply let them read and then hear the restrictions for the Lord's table, that might offer to you the opportunity then later to speak with them about their soul, to why we do this the way we do, and if they wish to participate in the future, to come and speak to us so that we can have opportunity as well to minister to them. I think it is a great lead-in to a discussion as to what it truly means to be a Christian and who is allowed to come to the table of the Lord. Now, there's one group of people, although a small group, that is probably wondering as to their effect upon them. And I'm speaking of those who have attended here for quite some time but have not taken steps toward becoming a member of the church. Now, my question for you is this: why have you not taken steps to become a member of the church? The New Testament knows nothing of Christians who are not members of a local body of believers, who have not placed themselves under the discipline and the government of the church. Now again, our confession of faith, along with all the Reformed confessions, state, and I quote, "All believers are under obligation to join themselves to local churches when and where they have opportunity to do so." It follows that all who are admitted to the privileges of church fellowship also become subject to the discipline and government of the church in accordance with the rule of Christ. Now, to those of you in this position, I want to say that as leaders of the church, we stand ready and willing to work with you on this issue. We are not going to immediately restrict you from the Lord's table. You've obviously been here for a while. We know that you are believers in Christ. However, we want to talk with you and work with you and help you to do what is necessary to take those steps toward membership in this church. And so what we are proposing is that over the next period of the next 3 months, that you continue to partake, as you have, of the Lord's table, but that you begin to speak with the elders about taking the necessary steps to become members of the church. And at the end of that 3 month period, we can then evaluate where we are in the process and what further steps need to be taken, if any. Now, we understand that this system is not foolproof. It will not always be easy to enforce this procedure, since people do not come to the front to receive the elements of communion, like the deacon that I spoke of at the first. We can't refuse to serve it to you in that sense. Rather, you receive the elements as they are passed through the congregation. It's also not always easy to determine whether or not a person is truly a believer. We do not know the heart, only God does. But we are entrusted with the responsibility of judging the fruits of a person's profession. Now, further, the determination as to whether a person is a member of an evangelical church, a church that truly preaches the gospel, is difficult, since that term can be defined differently by different people. Yet, with all of these problems, we believe it is our responsibility to continue to work as hard as we can to conform our practices more faithfully to the Word of God, which is our full and our final authority in all things. As the elders and the deacons of the church, we take very seriously the responsibility in our oversight to restrain from the Lord's table the unrepentant, to protect the sanctity of the Lord's table, and to protect the communion of the saints. For those great reformers, Luther and Calvin, the Lord's Supper was of critical importance as a means of grace, as a testimony to us of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and a seal of His work on our behalf. Furthermore, they saw it as a means by which our union and fellowship with the risen Christ and with one another was strengthened and nourished. In the Lord's Supper, the living triune God meets with His people and nourishes them. In the words of the old American Express commercial, Membership has its privileges. We dare not diminish the privilege of meeting with the triune God, of allowing Him to nourish our souls. We dare not diminish that privilege by not taking proper precautions to adequately fence the table of the Lord. May God grant to us a deeper and a sweeter communion with Him and with one another as we seek to more carefully fence the table of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to Your table this morning, we believe that Christ is present because this is the table that You have ordained. Father, would You make us very aware of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Father, we're not speaking subjectively here, but make us aware of the objective reality that Your Word tells us that inwardly and by faith we do truly partake of the body and the blood of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, our desire, because it is our desire to see Your churches full, our desire is that every single person here within this fellowship would be able to partake of the Lord's table, that our communion might be full and sweet. And yet, Father, that desire, we acknowledge, has to be carefully structured according to the commands of Your Word. And so, Father, we want to be careful that we guard it properly. Father, my prayer today would be that if there is one here who does not have the right to come to the Lord's table at this time, that You would extend to them Your strong arm of grace, that You would open their eyes to their own sinfulness, that they might be able to judge properly, that they might put their faith and their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Father, as we gather now around this table that You have set before us, that You have ordained as a means of grace to us, would You fill our hearts with the sweetness of Your presence? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.